All right, and let's begin a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word this evening, Lord. Father, we pray that you would lead us by your Spirit into all truth, Father, that you might be glorified in all that's done this evening, Lord. And Father, that you might do a work within our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This had been at least about probably 10 years ago. There's an interview on television with a girl that had progeria. Anybody familiar with that? That is where, from the time you're an infant, you are growing, like aging very quickly to where you could be 10, 11 years old and you look like you're 60, 70 years old. This little girl had that, and they had an interview. It's very rare. It doesn't happen to do too many people. And so she was being interviewed, and in the interview, she indicated that when she was first diagnosed with the disease, that she looked up to heaven, and she asked the question, "God, why me?" She asked that question, "God, why me?" Now, this is the same question that's come to the minds of multitudes of people throughout the ages as they've gone through terrible times in their life of difficulty and tragedy. And it was the same question that was in the mind of Job. God, why me? I mean, of all people, why would Job go through something like this? The friends of Job think that they have the answers. They believe that the answer is that there is sin in Job's life. He must have done something horrible, and he is being punished by God for the sin that he's committed. These friends will make their accusations throughout the book of Job, and Job is going to reply to these arguments. And while he's doing so, he will be trying to come to grips with these great questions. And really, three of them to keep in mind, they're all why questions. Why me? Why this? Why now? Those are the questions we tend to ask. Why me? Why this? And why now? And that's the questions he's going to deal with. Now, as we study the book of Job, you're going to see a cycle that goes on. Job's friends will talk one at a time. It's kind of reminds me of a professional or political debate where everybody kind of gets a time frame and everybody speaks and nobody else says anything until they're done, and then it's the next person's turn to speak. It's very much set up in a very similar way, and so they're going to talk one at a time, and Job will respond every time one of them talk, and the cycle will start all over. One friend, Job responds. Another friend, Job's response. Another friend, Job's response. And we begin the cycle all over again. So that's how it's going to be here. And we're going to see three of these cycles in the book of Job. Now, in the eighth chapter, we come to the second friend, Bildad. I like to call him Bildad the Brutal. Bildad the Brutal, and he is. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and said, How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" Like a strong wind. What Job is saying is, how long are you going to keep... Bildad is saying is, how long are you going to keep talking, Job? You are just a big bag of wind. That's what he's basically saying. You're just like a big bag of wind. That's pretty brutal to say to somebody who's been through what Job has been through. We saw that Bildad is a voice of history, which gives the answer of traditionalism. Verses 8 through 10, he says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age." Talking about tradition. He's saying the answer is in our fathers and their fathers is what he's saying. So he's saying, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart?" And so his answer is, we're going to get our answer and our forefathers. We're going to get our answer and dad and grandpa and great-grandpa and what they believed and their tradition. And so his answer is traditionalism. Now, there's a great deal that can be learned from the past. And there truly is a saying that's true that we all know that he who ignores history is bound to what? Repeat it, right? He who ignores history is bound to repeat it. There is something to be said for history. There is something to be said for knowing history. But let me say that just because something is old doesn't mean it's correct. Did you know that truth is ancient, right? Did you know that error is ancient too? They're both ancient. Every generation, the generation before us had truth and error. The generation before them had truth and error. The generation we call the greatest generation, right? The ones that went out and fought for us and gave their lives for us. That great generation that sacrificed everything so we could have what we have. They had great truth and they had great error. Every generation has had truth and error. So just because it's old doesn't mean it's true. Just because it's traditional doesn't make it right. You can learn from the past, but you must not allow yourself to be controlled by the past. You must not allow yourself to be controlled by its errors. It is good when the past becomes a rudder to kind of guide us, but it is bad when the past becomes an anchor that holds us back. We can learn a lot from the past, can't we? It can be a rudder that guides us, but it can be an anchor that holds us back too. And we have to be careful. So here's the answer of tradition. I know some churches like Bildad. There are many, many of people that have followed some very harsh, spirited pastors in the past. Mean-spirited, I would say. To where they are micromanaging and controlling everything their congregation does. And there is a generation that's gone past that maybe was so mean-spirited that it turned off a next generation. And I'm saying they were right and they were true, but they had a bad spirit. And they caused the next generation not to want the truth that they had. And I'm saying we need to be careful. There are many people that follow a mean-spirited preacher just because they like mean-spirited preachers. By the way, if I preach the truth, there's going to be times I'm going to come across mean-spirited. There's going to be times I'm going to preach something you're not going to want to hear. There's going to be times that what I preach and your philosophy are going to mesh. But let me say this, I don't purposely try to offend anybody. Now, the Word of God offends. It's going to do that. But I'm telling you, there's some people, I think their entire purpose in life, they think the more they can offend, the more holier they are. And I'm saying the Catholic Church places the traditions of their past far above the Word of God, and we need to be careful that we don't do the same. We need to be careful that we don't do the same. So Bildad says, I am going to tell you what all the fathers of the past have taught. And that is the fact that sin is always the cause of suffering. Now, again, and we mentioned this before, there's some theology that's true on that. You know that if Adam had never taken of that fruit, and Eve had never taken of that fruit, and sin had never come to the earth, how many know that there'd be no suffering? Okay? So in a general sense, there's truth to that. But not every time you suffer is because you have done one particular thing that's so bad that God is just waiting with a lightning bolt and saying, okay, I've had enough of that. That's not always the case, is it? Sometimes we suffer because God wants to use our trials to build what we have for him, to make us more like him, to mold us into the image of his son. And sometimes it's to draw us closer to him. But it's not always because we did something horrible. And so what Bildad is saying is all suffering is caused because of something you did. So once again, he prepares this cute little formula that's designed to fit every situation that man will ever face. It is his one-size-fits-all formula. I mean, this is just a formula that's going to fit everybody. And the formula is this: sin equals suffering. Righteousness equals prosperity. By the way, just initially, without thinking about it, how many say, well, that sounds right? It sounds right. Except for it's not biblical. If that was the case, then why did the Apostle Paul suffer as he suffered? How come he was in jail almost every night? How come they picked up stones and stoned him to death just to be raised again, to be beat and persecuted and beheaded later on? What big thing did Paul do wrong? No, he did that. He suffered for the cause of Christ. So that formula doesn't always fit. So once again, here's this one-size-fits-all formula. Now, Bildad did what a lot of people do when they become hostile towards someone else. He attacked the innocent children. Verses 4 through 6, he says, "If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Here he's blaming the children now. You know, if your children weren't so rotten, they wouldn't be dead, is what he's saying. That's horrible. Isn't that horrible? If your children weren't so rotten, is what he's basically saying, they wouldn't be dead. Remember, we saw that at the beginning, I think chapter 1, maybe a little bit into chapter 2, where Job was so careful with his children that sometimes he would make sacrifices on their behalf, not even knowing if they had done anything wrong or not. He was so careful to make sure that his family walked with God. Remember, his family, they had unity and they had love for one another. They had the great example of Job, who was a godly man. And nothing in the Bible indicates that they were ungodly at all. But Bildad's got his formula, and he's going to attack the little children now. And here are also, we find not only does he attack the innocent children, but then we're going to find that Bildad gives an invitation hymn. Look at verse 5. "If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty," and let's bow our heads and pray, and you come forward and get your heart right with God. It's basically it. He's giving the invitation there. He's preaching his little sermon and giving his little invitation at the end. And by the way, it's a good sermon. It's a good invitation. The problem is it's preached to the wrong person. This is good medicine, but it's for the wrong ailment. There's truth to what he's saying, but it doesn't apply to Job in this situation. Now, as I mentioned in our last study, Job's faith goes up and it goes down throughout this book. And we will see a little bit of his response here in Bildad. We're going to see where he fluctuates up and down a little bit. Now, there are three issues that Job wrestles with in his response, his reply to Bildad. Number one, there's the issue of justification. Chapter 9, if you look there, verses 1 and 2. "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" It's a good question. It's the issue of justification. He's saying, even if you're right, if it's because of my sin, how could man ever be right with God? How could sinful man ever accomplish that? What he's saying is, how can mere mortal man ever be right with a holy and just God? Now, this is the same issue that the Apostle Paul dealt with in the book of Romans. And Paul comes to a great climax here in Romans chapter 3, that great chapter on justification by faith. So Job raises the issue of how a man who is sinful can be made right with a God who is holy. How can you do that? He argues, first off, the greatness of God. Look at verse number 4, if you will. The Bible says, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and have prospered. Job argues the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. And he says, who has ever gone up against God and won? Who's ever done that? And then Job just begins to list off some of the awesome attributes of God's great power. In verse 5 through 13, he says, which moveth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place. And you know, every earthquake we hear of is God just shaking the earth. He shaketh the earth in his place. He goes on to say, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, Pleiades. These are all stars he's speaking of, and of the chambers of the south, which doth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what dost thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. He's showing the great awesomeness of God in all of creation. And so he's arguing it. When we look at creation and look at our universe, it brings us to the understanding of the greatness of our God. There are two conclusions that can be made by a person who does not know God just by looking at the creation around them. Number one, creation it proves God's existence. I was knocking on doors one day, about a year, maybe 2 years ago, and I asked somebody, I was talking to him, I said, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? And he said, no, I don't believe in fairy tales. Now, my answer to that is, you mean the earth rotates at a perfect speed, it orbits around the sun at just the right distance, all the stars are in just the perfect place, our entire ecosystem is set up perfectly for our life and our existence, and your answer is, oops. And you don't believe in fairy tales. Creation makes a lot more sense than oops. It makes a lot more sense than oops. Here's the argument of creation. Creation proves God's existence, and then creation proves God's infinite power. If God created all this, he must be an infinite God, right? And so it shows God's existence, and it shows God's infinite power. But this raises a problem. If God is infinitely great, how could puny little man ever be right with him? How could we ever be right with him? I want to notice Job's second argument. He argues, first off, the greatness of God. Then secondly, he argues the weakness of man. Look at verse number 14, if you will. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? He says in verse number 21, he says, though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. What Job is saying here is, as far as he knows, he's innocent. But there are depths to his soul, his own soul, that Job does not know. What he's admitting is, as far as I know, I'm innocent. But there are depths to my soul I don't know. I don't even know my own soul. I don't even know myself enough to know whether I'm innocent. By the way, Job is not denying that he's a sinner. There are some verses where Job admits that he's a sinner by birth or by nature. You know that we're all twofold sinners. We are sinners by choice, and then we are sinners by nature or by birth. Now, we're both sinners. In fact, people say, well, you're not a sinner until your first sin. No, that's not true, because your first sin is a result of the fact that you're a sinner. You are a sinner by birth, and then when the result is your first sin, then you're a sinner by choice as well. But we're both. We're a sinner by birth and by choice. We were born sinners. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Job, in his effort to find the answer to justification, how can a man be right with God, sees the depths of his own soul and understands that he is a sinner by nature. Job's statement here isn't that he's sinless, but rather that there is not a specific sin that he's committed that has caused the trouble that he was having. There wasn't something specifically he had done. And I'm sure he spent much time there in that heap of ashes and took that pottery and there's scraping, there's boils. And we know at least of a week in which he was quiet and his friends were quiet. You know, I'm sure that Job had searched his heart. I'm sure that he had searched to see if there was something there that it could come to his mind that would explain what he had done so terrible to deserve this. And after all that time, he came up with nothing. He came up with nothing. Look at chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. The Bible says, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine clothes shall abhor me." What Job is saying is, if I were to clean up my life as much as humanly possible, in comparison to God, I would still be like a person that has been thrown into a filthy, nasty ditch. Friends, if you think your good deeds will ever merit approval by God, you've never been more mistaken. You'll never make it. Let me say, you could start tonight, and let me just, let's pretend this for a moment. Let's pretend for a moment that you could start right now and live the rest of your life without ever committing one sin. Wouldn't that be great? The fact of the matter is, we all sin. We're all prone to it. We're all going to sin by tomorrow this time. We're sinners. But let's say that you could live absolutely purely, your thoughts, your intentions, your motives, everything you do, everything you say, everything you think from this moment on to the day you die will be pure, just as Christ thinks and acts and all that. Okay, let's pretend that we could do that. Did you know that you would still be worthy of hell because of everything you've done thus far? Wouldn't change anything. If you could reach sinner's perfection, it wouldn't change everything you've already done. God still wouldn't accept you based on your works. He'd still have to deal with everything you've done before tonight. So Job raises a question of justification by arguing the greatness of God and the weakness of man. Now you and I know how this question is going to be resolved. But Job didn't have the New Testament to turn to like you and I do. He didn't have the right scriptures. It's in the New Testament that we're going to get complete revelation to this question of justification. In the New Testament, we find that God sent his perfect sinless Son and put all the sin of the entire world, past, present, and future, on Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, this is what the Bible says in Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God could be just in justifying us as sinners because of Jesus Christ. Because sin has been dealt with. Because sin has been taken care of. Because sin did not go unpunished. God could remain to be holy. And at the same time, he could forgive sinful man. He could do both at once. He could still be just, and we could be justified. What this verse is saying is that God maintained his holiness by punishing sin, and God justified man, and at the same time, by the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary, he remained just in doing so. So Job's question in verse 2 is answered by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at Calvary. Verse 2, remember there, he says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? And the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't know the answer yet. He didn't know the truth yet. He didn't know the New Testament he could go to. So I want to notice the issue of mediation. We saw the issue of justification. Now, mediation. Look at chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. The Bible says there, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both." Now, what does he mean by that? The word daysman means an umpire or a go-between. It's a mediator or an arbiter. In fact, there's still the position today of a mediator. If you don't want your case to go to court, you could try to settle it before standing before a judge by simply having a mediator try to resolve the issue without having to go to court. Mediators still exist. And so Job is saying, I need someone that can put one hand on me and put another hand on God and could bring us together. Now, in those days, a daysman was someone who would settle a dispute between two people. People would come to him, and he would put one hand on each of their heads, and it would symbolize that he had the authority to resolve the issue and to bring them into reconciliation. That's what he could do. Now, we're going to find our answer once again in the New Testament. Job raises a question, and we see a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our daysman. We find it in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, "For there is one God and one mediator, one daysman between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Jesus is the mediator in his incarnation. We see in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now notice that Job needed someone to lay his hand on God and his other hand on man. John 1:14, the Bible says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Colossians 2:9, the Bible says, "For in him, Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." We see that the Word became man. We see that that man never ceased to be God. He was fully God and fully man at once. Therefore, as God, he could put his hand upon God. And as man, he could put his hand upon man. And he could bring us together. He could do both. What he's saying is that when Jesus came in his incarnation, he touched man and God at the same time. He was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. You ask, Pastor, do you understand this? Of course I don't. I have to take it by faith just like you do. But the Bible tells me he was 100% God and 100% man. It makes no indication that he was 50-50. He was fully both at the same time. Very, very confusing, I understand. In fact, the Bible calls it a mystery. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God became man, is what he's saying. Think about the woman at the well. A man asked for water. As a man, Jesus asked for water. But as God, he's going to give her living water. We see him as God and man. He's thirsty. Only man could be thirsty. And then he gives her living water. Only God could do that. We see at the tomb of Lazarus, as a man, he wept. No, as God, he doesn't weep. But as man, he does. As man, he could physically weep. But as God, he could say, "Lazarus, come forth." We see both God and man. Think about on the boat in the storm. As man, the Bible says he slept. You know that our God never slumbers nor sleeps. Amen? But as a man, he did. As man, he slept. But as God, he said, "Peace be still." We see God and man. At Calvary, as a man, he fell beneath the weight of the cross. But as God, he was able to bear all of our sins upon himself. In the tomb, as a man, he was dead. But as God, he rose again triumphantly. God and man at once. That is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the mediator in his incarnation. And then Jesus is the mediator in his substitution. Look at verse number 6. of 1 Timothy 2. We have in your notes, if you go back a little bit, right before letter A, you'll find 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says there, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I want to notice he is our substitution. The Calvinists have a real hard time with that verse. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Not just the predestinated ones. No, all. All. It leaves a choice for you and I to make. Hebrews 12, 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In his substitutionary death on the cross, and with his own blood, Jesus was reaching out to the Father, satisfying his holiness, and he was reaching out and touching man and justifying him in the sight of the Father. So Christ resolves Job's issue of justification and his issue of mediation. But then there's the issue of affirmation. The issue of affirmation. For that, we'll look at chapter 10. One thing that people struggle with when they're going through great suffering and sorrow is the meaning of their existence. You ever been there before? You ever struggle even with the very meaning of your existence? You ever go through something that shook you so hard that you just said, why do I even exist? Why am I even still on this earth? Why is there any purpose left for me? Have you ever been there? I'll be honest with you, I've been there. I've wondered, God, why am I even here? What is the meaning for my existence? Why do I even exist? Is there any meaning to my life? Am I speaking to somebody here tonight? This is the issue of affirmation. People in sorrow need to be affirmed that they still are of value to God. They need to be affirmed of that. Sometimes we do the opposite to people. They need the affirmation that God still loves them and that God still has a purpose, that God still has value, and we're there to judge them and tear them down and tell them basically that they're done. God can't do anything with you. Folks, people need affirmation. They need to know they have value. They need to know that God still loves them and still has a purpose for their life. And so Job wrestles with this issue of affirmation, and he's going to resolve it really in a beautiful way. First off, he's going to resolve it in the omnipotence of God. Look at chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. The Bible says, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. And wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? So he's going to deal with this. Look at verse number 11. Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation has preserved my spirit. He resolves it with the omnipotence of God. Now keep in mind, Job is talking to God. I mentioned this before. Job's friends always talked about God, but Job talked to God. He talked to God. Job is saying in verse 8, God, you made me like a handcrafted piece of pottery. Now, you're going to find this several times in the Bible. This is a common illustration in the Word of God, that God is the potter, and he created us, and he molds us. He is the potter, and we are the clay. We know this from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And he made it again another vessel, as seemed good in the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. When we see this illustration of God as a potter and us as a clay, we notice that the process of the potter is painful. You ever see the process of pottery? You go down to Georgia and grab you some good Georgia red clay, and you take it, and the first thing you have to do is you have to get all the imperfections out of it. So what they do is basically they tear that thing apart and they put it together, and tear it apart and put it together, and tear it apart and put it together. You ever feel like God was doing that to you? If you were that clay, you would be like, what in the world are you doing to me? You just keep tearing me apart and putting me together and tearing me apart and putting me together. The process of the potter is painful. But then I want to notice the plan of the potter is purposeful. The plan of the potter is purposeful. The potter has decided what he wants to make even beforehand. Aren't you glad to know? Isn't it comforting to know that you don't even know what God is planning to make you into, but he knows? Amen? He already knows. I want to notice that the product of the potter is priceless. God wants to take a useless clump of clay and make a beautiful vessel out of it. He wants to do that in your life and mine. Job in faith says, God, you created me. You formed me like a piece of pottery. But immediately afterward, his faith drops again. He recognizes God as a potter, as him as a clay. He's just raising God up as the one in control. Everything is great. And then instantly his faith just drops. Look at verse 8. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Isn't that wonderful? Wait, yet thou dost destroy me. Shoot. Up and down. Up and down. By the way, if we were in his shoes, our faith would do the same thing. He says, are you going to destroy me? Do I have no purpose? Did you create me for nothing? Job repeats his complete thought pattern again in verse number 9. He says, remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as a clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? What he's saying is, I know you created me, but it looks like there's no purpose. Are you just going to throw me away? Are you just going to cast me aside? He is grappling with his own personal worth. Job starts off wrestling with this matter of affirmation, but then he gives an amazing description of creation. We find that in verses 10 through 12. Very interesting here. He says, hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Hast thou clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews? Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. Now, verse 10 is interesting. And Dr. Henry Morris, a creation scientist, wrote a book based on his findings of the book of Job. In the book, Dr. Morris points out so many of the statements in the book of Job that are remarkably accurate in the findings of modern science. One of them is verse number 10. Look at that. Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? What does that sound like? That sounds like you poured out bad milk and eventually it turned into cheese, right? Wait a second. This is how it is written in the Hebrew lexicon. In fact, it's in your notes because I want you to see this. He says, respicet. And what's the next word? Fetus. Well, that sounds like a word we know, right? Then he goes on to say, in matris utero. Utero. What does that sound like? Then he goes on and says, primum formatium. Formationism. Being formed. He goes on. You see another underlined word there. Embryonim. What does that sound like? And then he says, there's a word parentis. If you look through there, you're understanding he's not talking about milk and cheese. He's talking about us being created in our mother's womb. He's talking about that process. Job isn't talking about making cheese out of milk. He's talking about how God forms a baby in the mother's womb. This is just another proof from the Bible that God looks at a fetus as a human being. Amen? As a human being. Job is saying, God, you were there with me when I was conceived in my mother's womb. Verse number 11 is talking about the prenatal development of a baby in a mother's womb. And Job is building a case for his self-value, his self-importance, his self-purpose and meaning in life on the basis that God in his omnipotence took time and purpose in creating him. Let me tell you, friends, you're not an accident. You know, that's the exact message that the evolutionists are given. We wonder why so many people end up doing such violent crimes, because it's hammered in their head over and over again that there's no purpose in life. Everything was one big cosmic accident. You have no purpose in existence. That's the message of creationism. I mean, of evolutionism. That's a message being pushed in the public school system. That's a message being pushed in the universities. And we wonder why people act as if human life has no value. Maybe it's because they're taught that over and over and over again. I'm so thankful for the Christian school system that's not teaching our kids that. Amen? And so we're taught that we were created on purpose, with a purpose, by an all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving God. That's why it's wrong for a man to interfere with human conception. The great tragedy of American society today is abortion, the slaughter of innocent, unborn babies. Job 10:12, "Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." Job goes on to say that God had given him life and favor. That's unconditional love. And his daily presence gives him strength to go on in this cruel and wicked world. Then we're going to notice that he resolves it with the omniscience of God. Not only the omnipotence of God, but the omniscience of God. Look at verse 13. "And these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee." What verse 13 is saying is that all the while God had a secret plan and purpose for Job's life. Job is beginning to understand here that although he doesn't know what's going on, God does. Isn't it good to know that when we can't trace the hand of God, we can still trust the hand of God? You may not be able to trace the hand of God, but you can trust the hand of God. One commentary paraphrased verse 13 so we might understand it better. He paraphrased it this way. He said, "But God, you never told me about this part." That sounds about accurate with Job, right? I've said that a lot of times with my call to preach. In fact, it's a good thing God didn't tell me everything beforehand, because I wouldn't have volunteered. I wouldn't have stepped out. I just said, "It's all right, God, you can pass on to the next person." And I'm glad God didn't tell me everything ahead of time. So at the beginning of the message, I mentioned about this little girl with progeria. She said when it happened, she asked God, "God, why me?" We've all asked that question at some point in our lives. Sometimes it seems unfair. We tend to ask a second question, not only "God, why me?" but "God, why this? Why a little child with an 80-year-old body? Why this?" Sometimes it seems so unique. We tend to think that no one has ever gone through the same trial we've been through. Then we ask the question, "God, why now? Why now?" Sometimes it seems so untimely. Have you ever noticed that problems tend to hit you in clumps? One after another. I mean, everything's going fine, maybe for years. And then one trial hits you, and you think, "Okay, we're going to have to handle this. But we're going to do, God's grace, we're going to do this." And then all of a sudden, boom, 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 boom. Everything at once. It's exactly what happened with Job. We just think, "Why in the world? Why now? Why am I getting this at the same time I'm getting that and this and the other? Why?" Like in Job's life, they all seem to arrive at the same time. But what I failed to mention is that that same little girl in that interview, when she said, "God, why me?" She went on to say this. She said, at first she asked God, "Why me?" And then she said this. She said, "But I like the way I am." She said, "God has blessed me so much." I think somebody's told that little girl about Jesus. I think somebody told her about the cross and about heaven. Why me? Let's rephrase that question. Instead of "why me," why don't we ask the question, "Why not me? Why not me? Why does God trust me with this trial when he doesn't trust somebody else? Why not this? One day we're going to see that God had a beautiful plan. Why not now? The sufferings of this present time will seem so minute when compared to the eternal glories of heaven. Why not me? Why not this? Why not now? And God, what are you doing? What are you doing? I know you're doing something great. I may not be able to trace you, but I can trust you. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the life of Job and what a great comfort it is in our hearts, Father. We pray now that you'd bless this time ahead. Bless this prayer time, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.